Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
One man come in the name of love. One man come.
There's a perennial question that haunts most sentient human beings, a perennial question that never goes away, regardless of where you're from or what religion you claim. And that question is, what happens to me after I die? Everybody wants to know if there's some chance, some possibility of ultimate survival, of inner renewal, of continuity, but also blessedness on the other side of this turmoil. And, you know, there are a lot of theories about what happens after people die. Our Hindu friends believe that your energy is reincarnated in another mortal form, and you get another go-around to see how you do. And then if you do well, you're reincarnated again into an even better form. Our Buddhist friends believe that you can achieve a sort of eternal enlightenment called nirvana, in which you become hyper-aware of the universe and remain in that state. Some in the Shinto religion believe that the divine spark within you reemerges with the divine within the universe, and so you lose your personhood essentially and reattach to your source. And materialists, of course, believe that when your physical body dies, your conscious portion dies along with it, and there's really nothing after this life. But there are people that still pine for something. I remember when Christopher Hitchens, the very famous atheistic author, when he was dying of esophageal cancer, he was interviewed by somebody asking if he really believed that there were no atheists in foxholes. You know, do you have any hope that on the other side of this darkness there's something grand for you? And he said, no. As an atheist, I'm firm in my commitments that there is nothing on the other side. Though, he said with a wry smile, at this point, I'm quite open to a surprise. You know, it's just hard. I think it's hard to kill an everlasting hope. I think it's hard to kill the sense that maybe there's something good on the other side of the veil. Well, St. Paul was a brilliant man. I mean, he had a lot of wisdom that superseded his own inclinations and instincts and background, and he offers us that supernaturalist wisdom in 1 Corinthians 15. And I'd like to walk through our passage together, focusing mostly on three things. I want to talk about the Corinthian perspective, the consequences of that Corinthian perspective, and the Christian perspective. So let's walk through this together, beginning with the Corinthian perspective. And this comes from verse 12. I invite you to follow along. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now remember, Paul is writing to Christians, believing people, within the context of the city of Corinth. And Corinth was a university town, a port city. It involved a lot of travelers because it was a port city, lots of different cultures coming together, lots of sophisticated persons who spoke many languages, understood many religions, lots of different philosophies, lots of different theologies, all coalescing in the same place. This is the locale of the Christian church within that area in the city of Corinth. And the thing is, when somebody becomes a Christian, like let's say you were raised in Corinth, you were a Corinthian, you don't lose everything about being a Corinthian right away. Jesus Christ does not give you a spiritual lobotomy and replace your brain. Instead, you're a Corinthian, thinking the way a Corinthian does, behaving the way a Corinthian does, and then you have this new enlightenment from Jesus Christ. And Jesus, over time, invades various aspects of your thinking and behaving. And so it ought not to surprise us that when Paul writes to these Christians who have been formed by Corinthian thinking, it ought not to surprise us when he writes to them, some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead. Evidently, some of you never got that memo, right? That there actually is, in fact, a resurrection of the dead. So here we have a Christian congregation in which there are perhaps many members who don't believe in a key aspect of Christian teaching, namely the resurrection of the dead. Now, I don't want to presume in this room that we know what that phrase means, the resurrection of the dead. So I just want to give a bit of an excursus on what is resurrection. Resurrection is a uniquely Jewish insight about what comes after this life. And resurrection is a vibrantly comprehensive idea of rescue. It emerges later in the Old Testament, and this picture that we get of the Jewish afterlife is, again, fascinatingly comprehensive because it involves renewal in both the spirit and the physical or material world. A lot of people think that the Jewish afterlife and thus the Christian version of the afterlife is simply going to heaven when you die. That is, the goal of life is to escape the bonds of physicality and become a non-material being forever, world without end. But the Jewish idea is one in which you have a spiritual and physical resurgence. That is, what is good about creation has the potential, with the aid of God, to live forever, to function forever. This Hebrew insight goes back to the very earliest words in Genesis. You may remember that the creation was formed from the genius of God out of his goodness and benevolence, and that goodness and benevolence is reflected in his words of praise for creation. Every time something is created, he looks at it and says that it's good. And the Hebrew mindset thought, well, if everything that God made is good, what if he rescues it from sin and death, that goodness can prevail and exist forever? That what if there's an everlastingness or a potential everlastingness within the created world if it's redeemed? And what if that's especially true of people? Remember, within the Jewish framework, the pinnacle of creation or the prime ingredient in creation is you. That is the image of God, people that reflect God's unique image. And so the Jews thought, if God made a good world and people were the pinnacle of that good world, what if at the end of time there's a grand resurgence in which creation is healed from its decay and people are healed from everything that devastates the soul as well as the body? What if at the end of time God will cure all that ails us, from HIV to aneurysms to starvation, and heal the world along with us? So the Jews had this hyper-positive, hyper-hopeful view, a totalizing view of a new world, a new heavens and a new earth in which everything is renewed and brought to a beautiful, invincible renaissance, if you will. Well, this is what Jesus believed and taught. Jesus taught the resurrection. There were many different sects within Judaism at the time of Jesus' ministry, and one of them disavowed the resurrection of the dead. They thought it was magical thinking and ridiculous. That's what sort of people that aren't of high IQ believed. These are the Sadducees, and they thought it was a ridiculous idea. They thought, no, when you were dead, you were simply dead. There was nothing more of you. And then Jesus confronted them. You may remember. He confronted them about this and said and told them, look, you call Yahweh, you call God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, he's obviously not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob right now are doing quite well. They're still in existence. They still live. And there's something about God that granted them eternal life. Not only did Jesus teach that resurrection was a reality, Jesus experienced resurrection. You know this, after he died, Jesus rose physically 3 days later, rose physically and invincibly, never to die again, always to thrive.
That's Jesus' experience of resurrection. But more than that, the same Jesus who taught resurrection, who experienced resurrection, told us that he would raise us from the dust too. That he wasn't raised as an isolated incident, but as an infectious incident that will affect all of us. So that was the promise of Jesus Christ, and that was what was proclaimed to the Corinthians. And the Corinthians seemed to get it, but kind of not so much, because they taught there is no resurrection. At least some of them did. Notice, though, the Corinthian Christians weren't so much against Jesus' resurrection in particular. Their protest was much broader, was much more vast. They thought that there was no resurrection at all. There's no resurrection at all. We don't know why they disbelieved in the resurrection exactly, but they did. That was their dark orthodoxy. There is no resurrection. And Paul is trying to convince them, if you say that, if you believe there is no resurrection in general, no resurrection for anyone or anything, if you really believe that, that by transitive property means that Jesus isn't risen either, and you worship a corpse. You worship a man who was mummified. That is the locus of your religion, Paul says. And in the rest of our passage, Paul is tracing out the consequences of their disbelief in the resurrection. So that's the Corinthian perspective, at least of some of the people in the Corinthian church. There is no resurrection. And now let's trace out the consequences if the resurrection were not a real thing. I want to trace out two, though more could be deduced, two consequences. First, if the Corinthians are right, that there is no resurrection, that means the church's core central message is pure propaganda. It's propaganda. Paul writes, beginning in verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." He says that our preaching and your faith is in vain. This is a big deal, because we as Christians believe that faith in Christ is the thing that justifies us, that makes us right before ultimacy, before God. And so he says, your faith, if this event of regarding Jesus' resurrection, if it didn't occur, your faith is in vain. Remember, friends, the Christian faith is not predicated on generalized theology. We, from this pulpit, do not preach to you that you ought to believe in monotheism, though we recommend it. We do not believe that you should affirm the general goodness or benevolence or love of God, though, again, we recommend it. We are asking you to place faith in something far more specific, not general, specific, namely that God has invested God's own self in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, that he is a completely unique being as the God-man who has come to bring us wisdom that we would not have, but also ultimately to bleed in a substitutionary way, to die for sinners on the cross as an act of absorption regarding sin, and then to physically rise again 3 days later in time and space. We're asking you to believe that. And if that did not happen, your faith, your trust, your leaning in doesn't matter. Because the event upon which you base your life and your existential commitment isn't real. And so Paul says your faith is in vain if the restored Jesus wasn't in fact restored at all. But more than that, Paul here says that the church itself is making a key misrepresentation. Not that the church is misrepresenting theology or getting something on the edges, a little errant. No, instead, Paul says that if Jesus did not rise from the dead because there is no resurrection, the church is lying about God. In other words, the church is engaged in the most deceitful business in all of human history. You know, lots of politicians might lie about the state. But Paul's saying if the resurrection isn't true, clergy are worse than the politicians because we're lying about God. That's what he's saying. that we are parroting a false narrative. We are invested in something far worse than any Ponzi scheme which steals the money from retirees. And ultimately, the atheistic critique of Christianity is correct if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. We are nothing but an opiate for the masses. We are nothing but presenters of wish fulfillment. We are fantasists. We are no better than Benny Hinn. We are salesmen. We are charlatans of a product that isn't worth buying if Jesus did not rise from the dead. The church's message is propaganda, Paul is saying, false propaganda, if the resurrection of Jesus is not true. It's all vanity. But second, and maybe more penetrating, Paul says that if you Corinthians are right and there is no resurrection of the dead, no one ever recovers from anything ever. This is what he says in verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. First, you, he says to his audience, you are still in your sins. You are stuck. You are stuck in the litter of your life. Now, why would Jesus' lack of resurrection cause us to be checkmated or overruled by sins? Well, here's Paul's logic. Paul deduces that if the resurrection of Jesus isn't true, that reduces the value and effect of his death. In other words, the cross doesn't mean nearly as much if the resurrection doesn't validate Jesus' labor. And so the cross is reduced to sort of a martyrific death, Jesus being an example of somebody who believed his convictions all the way to the end. But it didn't have a sin-absorbing quality. Jesus is just one corpse among a graveyard of corpses. Therefore, his life and death are reduced in their matter if Jesus did not rise again from the dead. And therefore, the consequence is that we all still bear within ourselves our own sin and the penalty for that sin. There is no escape. It is Sartre. It is no exit. We are utterly stuck in our own litter. Now, maybe you've seen these signs all over town. They're little signs in people's yards that say, no to the garbage mountain. Do you know about this? Never seen the garbage mountain. I do not wish to see the garbage mountain, and I fear the garbage mountain. That said, if the atonement of Jesus is ineffectual because of a lack of resurrection, that means that we all live within our own littered mountains. We all have this large and growing pile of depravity in our own lives that will never be dealt with, never be expunged, never be absolved, because Jesus is not unique. He's just one corpse among the other corpses, therefore nullifying the power of his death. All of the litter stays. It never goes away. And that's not just a dark consequence for us. It's a dark consequence for everybody who's ever lived. This is why he says in verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Meaning, there's no hope for the living, and there's no hope for the dead. Everyone that we've lost permanently. Thus, the best case scenario for the human race is complete annihilation of everything and everyone. Everyone we've ever loved, along with them, ourselves, our kids, our parents, our loved ones, our causes, forever death in all cases, forever damnation in all cases, world without end. Paul is saying here, the stakes could not be higher on this question. If Jesus didn't rise again from the dead because there is no resurrection in general, everything is upended and everything goes into midnight. If Jesus remains unraised, the human experience is 100% tragedy. There is ultimately no justice, no mending, no reconciliation, no forgiveness, no end to war and riots and racism, no end to melanoma, to ALS, to abuse. Addiction wins in every case. In other words, the Corinthian perspective is darkly suicidal and hopeless. Hence, Paul concludes, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, this tarnished life, this littered life, then we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul is saying that without the resurrection of Jesus and the general resurrection that promises all of us, there is a hopeless world. There's a hopeless world with no light. But Paul doesn't stop there because he gives us the gospel. He gives us the Christian view in verse 20. And I'm thankful that our reading tonight included it. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul does not speak from a place of murkiness or mystery regarding the resurrection of Jesus. He knows for certain that Jesus has been raised. By the way, there's a war on certainty now out of the Cheshire Cat approach to humility, sort of a fading humility, that we can't be certain of anything because we have to humbly admit we know nothing. Now, I think there's some wisdom to that, but I will say that the New Testament witnesses and authors were not murky or iffy about the resurrection of Jesus. They were certain. They were certain. They bet their whole lives, quite literally their lives, on this fact. Christianity, friends, is not predicated on your feelings about Jesus or our psychology or our spiritual awareness or our Christian growth. Christianity is predicated on a wildly untidy bit of history with an inconveniently open tomb and a missing corpse and a living man whom we know as Jesus of Nazareth. It is founded upon this certainty that Christ has been raised from the dead. In fact, says St. Paul, he's been raised from the dead. Now, I once went to a very swanky dinner with very swanky Episcopalians, and among them was the former Archbishop of Perth, Peter Carnley, who had written a book about Jesus' resurrection, which had essentially denied that Jesus rose again. Why we used to put up with these people, I don't know. But he was the Archbishop of Perth, and I can't do an Australian accent, but I can do a British one, so I'm going to do that for his voice. Anyway, I was at a cocktail party with him, and after a few martinis, I decided to get theological and ask him some questions about his book, which I had read. And I said, Archbishop Carnley, can you tell me, like, what do you think actually happened 3 days after Jesus' death? Because I know that you believe that he was buried in the borrowed tomb. So what happened exactly? And he said, oh, Ethan, a great miracle occurred. I'm like, totally, 100%. What did it look like? And he said, well, it was certainly for the world a spectacularly transcendent moment. Yes, totally, 100%, sign on the dotted line, yes. But do you think that the tomb was empty though? Like, did Jesus walk out of it? And he said, well, that's a complicated history. There's a lot of mystery in Christianity, isn't there? I'm like, yeah, I guess. But like, do you think it happened? Like, is this real? Like, did Jesus, like the real Jesus who like used a saw and like healed blind people and broke bread at the Last Supper, did the same guy get out of the tomb and walk out? And I just kept pushing And this is what he said. I wrote it down because it was so delicious. He said, well, if you're going to reduce this conversation to crass history, then perhaps not. We in this church believe in crass history. We actually think that it really happened. Why? Because Paul says earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, nay, in the same chapter, he wrote, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. The word appeared there in Greek is optha. It means to see with your eyes. It's where we get the word optometrist. We believe in a real Jesus who really came back from the dead and was really seen by real people who really testified about it and really died because they wouldn't deny it. That is what the church is predicated on. That is the miracle in cross history that is the center of our faith. To deny it and to disbelieve it is to shut down the church's mission and ministry permanently. Like, we put all our blue chips on the risen Jesus and nothing else. That is our permanent commitment. Why? Because Jesus' answer via resurrection is all of our answers, meaning Paul calls him the first fruits of those who've died. That's an Old Testament image that goes back to a kind of a beautiful process of offering things to the Lord. When farmers, and back then almost everybody was one, was to offer something to Yahweh, they offered their first fruits, meaning the first and best part of their harvest. They gave it to the Lord, dedicating it to him, hoping and trusting that by doing this, they would have the rest of the harvest for themselves, a more general harvest. Paul is saying Jesus was the first fruits. He was the first offering of resurrection, and after him we're getting a whole harvest of resurrection for all of us. That one miracle contains all miracles. Jesus's resurrection spreads like a white virus which enters the world to heal it of all that is killing it soulishly and physically. And so to deny Jesus's resurrection is to deny yours, but to affirm Jesus' resurrection is to affirm yours along with it. This was beautifully illustrated in a passion play about the death and resurrection of Jesus that a friend of mine helped to direct years ago. And it involved one of the most memorable images of resurrection ever. So in the play, Jesus is heaving away alone on a wooden cross. And the light is very dim. It's only focused on the cruciform body of the Lord. But then as Jesus is about to die, a demonic figure shrouded in black, looking like kind of the Nazgul from Lord of the Rings, enters the stage carrying two things in his hands. One of them is a bowl with fire in it, and the other is a pitcher. He walks in front of the crucified Christ. It is a grim scene. Jesus breathes out his last. And then this satanic figure takes the bowl of fire and pours the pitcher on top of it. And out of that pitcher comes what looks like blood. It's this red liquid that completely extinguishes the flame. The lights go out. And interestingly in the play, everything is dark, completely dark and silent for 3 whole minutes, which in a play feels like an eternity because it's representing the 3 days of Jesus's entombment. But then you hear the movement of stone. The stage had been reset. And the tomb starts to open. You can just hear it. But then you see a tiny bit of fire that is bleeding out through the cracked stone. And as the stone moves away, a very physical, risen, wounded Christ walks out holding the bowl of fire in his hands. And then the stage starts to light up a little bit. And then around him are all the disciples, actually about 100 people in total. And all of them have bowls in their hands that are empty and unablazed. But then slowly the fire starts to spread and everybody starts to hold their own fire as the stage lights turn up. And then all of those people holding fire walk into the audience so that everybody in the play is surrounded as the house lights come up and the fire burns brightly, and the message could not be clearer that the resurrection that started with Jesus has now spread to the entire world, and all of us are caught up in the hope and spark of God's new renaissance, this new way of being. This new risen state, the resurrection is contagious. Friends, we as Christians live within a Corinthian world, a so-called sophisticated world that is also dulling and graying, a world that says there is no resurrection. But St. Chrysostom calls Christians people of the dawn, and that's exactly what you are. In fact, your resurrection is the most certain thing about you. It is more certain than your feelings, your plans, your clothing, your studied outcomes, your grades, and your relationships, because you carry the light, and the light lives on, because Christ is risen, and you are the children of the eternal flame.
Free at last, they took your life. They could